if you were to ask what the number one thing is that characterizes a person or a church in our day that's spirit-filled, topping the list would likely be the idea of speaking in tongues. Now, even if you interpret Acts 2 as a kind of language miracle, we should no more expect a repeat of this kind of thing than we should expect a repeat of the tongues of fire that appeared over the disciples' heads. The important thing is not the sign, but what is signified by it. Not how things were communicated, but what was communicated. And what Peter goes on to communicate is Christ.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. As we're continuing our series on the Holy Spirit, Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. And also joining us is Justin Holcomb. Justin has just published a book that should mention Acts, a 12-week study from the Knowing the Bible series. J.I. Packer's the editor of that series. A terrific resource for you to walk through the book of Acts as we're doing to some extent, scratching the surface in this series. Justin, it's great to have you back.
Honored to be here to join the conversation with people I listen to regularly.
And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. Folks, in the last program, we traced some of the great moments in the history of redemption where signs and wonders clustered around a fresh stage of God's redemptive work. As God reveals what he's going to do, then fulfills it, and confirms that by signs and wonders. And now in this program, we're going to try to get a better handle on what was happening at Pentecost and what it means for us today. Before we go directly to Acts 2, though, gentlemen, let's give some listeners some context, especially the immediate context. On the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, Jesus tells two of his disciples the Bible is all about him. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Then he meets with the 12 and says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." And then, just before his ascension, Jesus hints at things to come, saying, "And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And that same promise is restated by Luke in Acts 1, 4, and 5. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." When Jesus is talking here about things to come, as I told you, can you unpack for us what Jesus taught them before his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, how he prepared them for his departure?
Yeah, that's a remarkable passage, the farewell discourse in the upper room. And it has two parts because Jesus gets ready to leave and they, no, we've got more questions. But the primary one is Jesus announcing to them that it's that he's going away and that it's better that he's going away. The last thing you would expect is Jesus to say, "You'll never see me again after this night."
Yep.
And they're all just looking at each other like, "What?" And so Jesus says, "It's better that I'm going away because I'm going to send you another comforter, the Paraclete. And he's going to bring all things to remembrance that I've told you, and he's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment." So he's told them about the Spirit. They ask a whole bunch of follow-up questions. And so as the meeting ends and they go out to Gethsemane, Jesus has spent, you know, 3-4 full chapters in John teaching them about this Holy Spirit and what he's going to do and why it's better that the Spirit replace him.
Now, when we look back at Jesus' own ministry, we might be inclined to say he wasn't very successful, you know, in comparison with a lot of evangelists who have come down the pike since.
12 inner circle, 3 really inner circle.
One of the 12 is
betrays him. He's betrayed by his own people, rejected by Israel, a tribe before the high priest, And then before Pilate. I mean, it ends badly.
He came to his own and his own received him not.
Yeah.
But to those who did receive him, he gave the power to become it. But did Jesus come for the purpose of drawing great crowds and ushering in the era of Jews and Gentiles feasting at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
Well, initially, he's out in the wilderness drawing large crowds. And the fact that people would go out into the middle of nowhere, imagine walking out from any city in California into the desert. The wilderness is in the middle of nowhere. There's not water. There are no inns to stay. If you're going to go out and hear Jesus in the wilderness,
you got to want to.
And lots did.
Yeah.
And then the crowds start to peter away as he's not talking about the things that they're wanting to hear. When he speaks about it's necessary that I go to Jerusalem to suffer and die and after 3 days be raised from the dead, that's not what they want to hear.
So Christ came to be what is proclaimed. And then, after his resurrection and ascension, the Holy Spirit is sent to empower the proclamation about him.
Right. Yep. And not as a mere replacement for Jesus.
Yeah.
It's not we're having a line change in a hockey game, you know, where three guys go off and three guys come on. We have the Holy Spirit fulfilling what Christ promised. So it's even better. The fact that Christ is at the right hand of the Father is a better thing for us because he has sent the Holy Spirit, and he is indeed the baptizer in the Holy Spirit.
But I would have had the same question.
Yeah.
I would have been with Philip.
Yeah.
What do you mean we know the way? We don't know the way.
Where are you going?
Jesus.
And why can't we come with you?
And before you go, show us the Father, please.
But look at the difference between before Pentecost and after Pentecost, because before Pentecost, they are clueless.
Yep.
And after Pentecost, they are proclaiming not only Christ's death and resurrection for our salvation, they are proclaiming, as Peter does at Pentecost in his sermon, the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy of the Spirit being poured out on all flesh. Suddenly, they not only get what Jesus has done, they get how the prophets prophesied it.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit made them more intimate fellows of Jesus than they had been even before his ascension.
Yeah, and you just could not have understood that before Pentecost.
Yeah.
With regard to power, what is noteworthy in Acts is that you have these barriers, and the gospel breaks through these barriers. And that's when it talks about the power of the Holy Spirit, the power, well, that's breaking through geographical, ethnic, culture, gender, wealth. I mean, some of those barriers are so inviolable that when the gospel is preached, a new segment, riots ensued. And so the thing that's remarkable is that when the Holy Spirit comes with power again, it's not kind of that mysterious, mystical, what does that mean? Well, what it looks like is the gospel going forward through all these boundaries and the geographical expansion, the promise that Jesus gives, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And then you see this kind of ripple effect. It's going to start here and go throughout the entire world. And then you see the outpourings of the Holy Spirit on Jews, then Samaritans who are half-breeds, then Gentiles, then you have the followers of John the Baptist. And so the power of the Holy Spirit is the outpouring of the Spirit on all people. And Acts 1:8 is basically just laying out the geographical fulfillment of Jesus' promise.
So Joel prophesies the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, not just Jews, but Gentiles, not just males, but females. That is already being fulfilled at Pentecost.
Yeah, it's so incomprehensible, as Justin says. I mean, the world is going to be turned upside down. That's the report. These guys are turning the whole world. Every restriction or barrier is just blown away by the power of the Holy Spirit in ways in which are not destructive of society. This is the power of the Holy Spirit in a subversive but not politically subversive way, overthrowing all of the structures of society in ways that repair them, not ways that undermine them and destroy them.
Good point.
Conquering the principalities and powers of evil, not natural.
Right.
Right.
Well, what you see is not only is the gospel breaking through these numerous boundaries, but the gospel expands through human weakness, not through human strength.
It's
through weakness,
point.
Opposition, and persecution. So you have demonic forces, worldly powers and authorities, governmental oppression, language and cultural barriers, suffering, persecution, imprisonment, unbelief, internal dissent, shipwrecks. I mean, you have all of these things that are barriers and weakness. So the picture in Acts is an upside down world. I mean, it's new. It's completely different. Uh-huh. This is not what we were expecting. We're expecting strong celebrity type people with, you know, big platforms. And what happens is shipwrecks and weakness and disunity and
stoning
and false imprisonment is the way that God's going to expand his good news.
You get Peter and the initial part and then Paul. The guy who's bow-legged with one eyebrow. According to the ancient church fathers.
There's so much that we want to say. We're not going to get it all said, but let's go back at least briefly and mention the farewell discourse a little bit more. Jesus says, as he's preparing the disciples for his departure, but when the Parakletos, the advocate, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So you were witnesses, but you're not ready to witness to me until the Holy Spirit comes. And then he says, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, or the paraclete, better translated advocate. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Holy Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. It is one way of summarizing this to say, the Holy Spirit is the one who united the Son to our humanity. But now the Holy Spirit must be sent from the ascended Son and Father to unite our fallen humanity to his glorified and exalted person.
Yeah, that's at the least. It's remarkable that if Christ has conquered death in the grave and sits at the right hand of the Father ruling the world, how do we participate in that?
Mm-hmm.
Only the Holy Spirit can unite us to that one. How do we at this moment in redemptive history, when you expect, you know, the shock of Good Friday when Jesus is crucified and you think, wow, it's not supposed to end like that.
Mm-hmm.
And then things switch dramatically with the resurrection. And you think, good, everything the prophets has promised, this is it. And then lo and behold, he ascends into heaven and disappears.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So how on earth can we relate to him? I have a personal relationship with you because you guys are sitting here.
Yep.
I have a mediated relationship with Jesus, even though it's personal, because he's not physically, his human nature is not physically sitting here with me in the room. He's present with me here, but I have a relation with him that has to come through means, and apart from the Holy Spirit, that's never going to happen.
So that's what Jesus is saying. That's why it's good that I go.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Or in a very low-level way, I'm going to make it make sense to you.
Mm. Yeah,
later.
That's a great point.
Yeah.
It'll all become clear
yep. later.
But don't, for now, don't talk to reporters.
Yeah.
Don't write up a press release. Go lock yourselves like you were when I found you hiding. Lock yourselves in the upper room. Then the Holy Spirit will come. And then it'll be the beginning of the last days when the Holy Spirit comes.
Amazing.
Okay, so now with that in mind, let's get to Acts 2. Everything Jesus says here about what the Holy Spirit will do, he will actually convict people subjectively of the objective truth of their situation and lead them to Christ. Isn't that exactly what begins at Pentecost?
Yep. I can't help but make the point that the last question the disciples asked Jesus before he ascends into heaven to show you how they're still not getting this is, when are you going to give the kingdom back to Israel?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And that's a question our dispensational friends are still asking, when in fact that question can't be answered, because after Pentecost, it's really clear why the kingdom isn't going back to Israel, why it's going to the ends of the earth and not just back to a chunk of ground in Palestine. But their last question shows in Acts 1 that they're still not going to get it until the Holy Spirit actually comes upon them at Pentecost.
Yeah, the last moment before Pentecost.
Yeah.
It's not a good one for the disciples.
Right. Yeah.
What is the day of Pentecost? What significance?
It's a Jewish feast. It's the first fruits.
And it was coming 50 days after Passover, and it was a one-day festival celebrating the wheat harvest. So in Ezekiel, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, it's connected there. And then later in Judaism, Pentecost was associated with the day when the law was given at Mount Sinai. So it is significant that God chose to send his Holy Spirit on Pentecost because of all of the connections that are there throughout all of Scripture.
Yeah, for example, the first fruits, Paul in Ephesians talks about those believers to whom he's writing being among the first fruits.
Right.
Or Christ is said to be the first fruits of the harvest. But here is the implication that those who are believing, that first event of hearing the gospel and the crowd being cut to the quick and many of them saying, what must we do to be saved? That event is the first fruits of the harvest of the nations?
Well, if you look at the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, when the first fruit comes in, that's Christ resurrected from the dead. The first head of wheat is tasseled. So it guarantees that the whole harvest is going to come. So Pentecost, then, is the start of the harvest.
This is what the whole harvest will look like.
Right. This is the beginning of what the harvest is going to be. So that's why it's fundamentally wrong to interpret Pentecost as normative for the rest of the age, because it is the beginning of something that's going to transcend 3,000 people being saved in one place. This is going to go to the ends of the earth.
Uh-huh. In the fruit is, I mean, I'm thinking of Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go out and make disciples. Yeah. It's the authority of Christ is the reason you go out and make disciples. It's the authority of Christ that there are the cut to the quick, the repentance, the confessing Christ as Lord that happens here in Pentecost, when you have thousands, I mean, throughout Acts, thousands of people are confessing Christ as Lord and Savior. And so it, for me, just that idea of the first fruits of the harvest goes back to the authority of Christ. This is now his world. He has brought his kingdom, and now it's low-hanging fruit. Go get it.
Yeah. Where is this happening? There's mention of the upper room, but in chapter 2, verse 1, there's a change in both time and location. Here's the holy day. Josephus talks about how people would come all around to Jerusalem and the temple precincts on this high holy day. Isn't it most likely that this is all happening on the temple grounds? That's why there is a crowd already there.
Yeah, gathered together in one place, then suddenly. So the scene seems to be they were in hiding. Now they've come to the temple courtyard, the temple area, that large area outside the Holy of Holies.
Which they would frequently meet in afterwards.
Yes, there are all kinds of rooms and stalls along the side where people could conduct business or hold meetings or whatever.
Verse 2, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. What kind of allusions are being made here?
Exodus 13 and Ezekiel 1 come to mind. You have the pillar of the clouds and fire in Exodus. In Ezekiel 1, the rushing wind is the rushing wind of the glory of the Lord. So when Luke wrote the rush of mighty wind, that was not by accident. He had to have Exodus 13 and Ezekiel 1 in mind.
Even to reach a little bit, not as obvious and explicit as those examples, but Genesis 1, 2 that we've mentioned before, the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters.
The deep.
Ruach, spirit, is also translated wind. But the Holy Spirit is associated with wind, right? That's not an inappropriate connotation. Jesus says the Holy Spirit is like the wind that blows wherever it will, and you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. The Holy Spirit is a free and sovereign person of the Holy Trinity who opens hearts and liberates people to embrace the gospel.
That's a very good point.
Amen.
So this is not only the new creation, this is the new Israel with the glory cloud hovering above
it. That's closer, I think.
And what you get here is, in a sense, the overturning of the curse at Babel, because now the work of the Spirit is going to be so that these people who are divided by culture and language aren't going to be divided anymore by culture and language.
Right.
The work of the Spirit's going to bridge that and overturn that distinction between peoples.
Hmm. We're told it sounded like a mighty rushing wind, and similarly we read of divided tongues as of fire. Not literal wind, literal fire, but that's the closest analogy they could come to.
The Spirit's there. How else do you describe
it?
Right.
Yeah, exactly. Right. The tongues of fire, too. Already, before we get to the controversial subject of tongues, doesn't tongues of fire underscore the point that the Holy Spirit is the witness to Christ, who prepares us to be witnesses to Christ? The tongues, the languages, in other words, speech.
Exactly.
Yeah, and right after that, we're going to see it in action in just a few verses. This is going to pique the curiosity of those there.
And so the Spirit's work is always going to be connected with his word.
Right. Like the Exodus, like the coming of John the Baptist, like the coming of Jesus, this is going to be a big deal.
Mm-hmm. What you have in Acts is the preaching of Jesus' death and resurrection is central in Acts. You know, the Greek for preach the gospel occurs more in this book than any other in the New Testament. And one third of the book of Acts are speeches, and most of those speeches are Peter, Paul, and sermons about the gospel. And what you have in Acts 2 is you have Acts 2 with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's the first part of Acts 2. The second part of Acts 2 is the amazing sermon from Peter.
Yeah. Yep.
So you have, when you have one third of Acts being sermons about the death and resurrection, and some people miss that because they're focused so much on this, the miraculous, you know, speaking in tongues, how do we get that gift type of thing, when the heartbeat of Acts is the proclamation of death and resurrection of Christ and the expansion of that.
Well, and the great summary statement that appears, I forget the number of times, it's what, 7 or 8 in the book of Acts, that the word of the Lord spread. I mean, you get the word of the Lord appearing here now at Pentecost, it's going to spread.
Yeah. That's the whole point of the book
of Acts.
Right.
Yeah.
The thing that's remarkable about the spreading of that is that it says the churches were strengthened in faith and they increased in number daily. That's Acts, 6, Acts 9, 12, 13, 19. There's this idea of the gospel being proclaimed and the Spirit reaping the harvest and calling people to Christ, and the multitudes of men and women believed on the Lord that day. I mean, that's a refrain throughout Acts.
I mean, without being overly polemical here, is it the case that if we don't really believe people are dead in trespasses and sins, that people cannot, by nature, of their own free will, respond to God's gift of his Son, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, freely giving them faith? If we don't believe that, then Pentecost will not be that big of a deal, or at least Pentecost revolving around the proclamation of the word.
Mm-hmm. Well, Pentecost doesn't revolve around me, is the point. It's the initiative of God sending his Spirit forth to subdue and rule the nations. I mean, this isn't anything about me. It's about God acting through his preached word and the power of the Holy Spirit for me, on my behalf.
Mm-hmm. Verse 4, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What's really going on here? Are the apostles having ecstatic experiences? Are they speaking in languages unknown to themselves or to others?
Redemptive, historically, the image is the reversal of Babel, the confusion of languages. So,
yes.
So that's kind of the redemptive historical theme, that what God had brought on the nations in judgment, he's now going to undo through what the Spirit's going to do. One view is that this is a language the speaker does not know, that it's some sort of a heavenly or angelic language. A second view is that this is a known language which the speaker does not know, so the speaker's unable to speak in a language he doesn't know and has never learned. And the third is that the speaker is speaking a language he does know. He's proclaiming it in the boldness of the Holy Spirit, and the miracle tends to be around the boldness and the hearing of the audience who now understand the preached word. That's the view I hold. I don't think this has anything to do with a language the speaker doesn't know, because everybody in the Table of Nations listed there speaks Koine Greek.
Yeah, I think that, and doesn't it seem pretty obvious by their response? What is preached is heard and understood by them.
That's what 2:11 says. It says they hear them in their own tongues.
Absolutely.
The mighty works of God. I mean, it's not the thing that's a spectacle. They're hearing the mighty works of God in their own tongue. And the heart of the focus of what tongues is isn't the thing coming out of their mouth and ecstatic or a miracle or whatever. Well, the fact that they're hearing about the mighty works of God, that 2:11 should be central to the discussion on tongues.
This isn't about whether the gifts have ceased or not ceased. The larger question here, the more important question is, are the gifts about Christ? Are the gifts about delivering Christ to the nations? If they are, we might have some disagreements over the cessation of the gifts, but we don't or shouldn't disagree about what they're for. They're for the proclamation of Christ.
Well, Paul makes it really clear in his Corinthian correspondence that the gifts are for the edification of the people of God, so that what is produced among the people of God is love for one another. The gifts of the Spirit are given to enable us to serve one another, so that the fruit, the charity, is produced in the fellowship of believers. So that's at least one purpose.
Mm-hmm. So verses 5 and 6, now there were indwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in their own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. There again. So the mighty works of God, telling in our own. The point was people understanding the proclamation of the mighty works of God in Jesus Christ clearly.
Yeah.
And from people who were Galileans. So these are not from the Sanhedrin. These are not Sanhedrin-approved public speakers. These have nothing to do with the priests. They have nothing to do with the biblical lawyers, the scribes. Has nothing to do with the party of the Pharisees. These are Galilean. Peter obviously is, you know, he's Joe Sixpack. He's the guy that drives the work truck with the ladders on the side, you know, and all of that. This is the guy who's now a Galilean fisherman. He is in the temple proclaiming the glories of God.
From the Old Testament.
From the Old Testament. And doing so in a way that they all hear it. And every one of these nations knew Koine Greek.
Well, and they're not speaking Hebrew. Pentecost was one of those holidays where the Mishnah says you have to, everything, all the prayers have to be done in Hebrew.
Yeah, exactly.
And he does it boldly on the temple steps where he had denied even knowing Jesus.
Yep. And didn't have the union card that allowed him to be there doing it.
This is the huge part about Babel, because, and Kim brought this up earlier, that was a curse, that the nations of the earth were divided by language because of their rebellion against God. So when you have the outpouring at Pentecost, the curse of Babel begins to unravel. And so what you see is no longer is the gospel confined to the Hebrew language, but it's available to all nations, all languages. Mm-hmm. And this gives us hope. I mean, this is great to see the ministry of the Spirit and the focus on Jesus, but this gives me hope today that the gospel of Jesus triumphs in a world that's still groaning under the curse of sin, Romans 8:22, and that one day his reign will be fully realized. I mean, the kingdom's now, but it will be fully realized of his reign, and the effects of sin that plague us are going to fall away completely, and that's a picture of what is to come still.
You know, one of the things about the speaking in tongues that, you know, I tend to think of it, the miracle is the boldness. It's a kind of judgment on Israel that if you're not going to proclaim the gospel in Hebrew, it's going to go in Koine Greek. So I think the passage makes far better practical and historical sense by looking at it as a language the speaker knows.
So when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, even if I can speak in the tongues of men or angels but have not love,
It's rhetorical.
Yeah. These super apostles who have great pride in their rhetorical abilities, you know, think they speak with the tongues of angels. Even if I spoke in the tongue of angels, if I didn't have love, in other words, these guys don't,
right,
I would just be a clanging cymbal.
Right.
And this is not a heavenly ecstatic language.
And there's a reason why chapter 13 is sandwiched between the discussion of the gifts of the Spirit and the Lord's Supper and the life of the church, because the whole point of the work of the Spirit, giving gifts for service, is that the congregation will manifest the kind of love described in 1 Corinthians 13. I get in a lot of trouble because I don't read that passage at weddings, because it's not about eros.
Yeah.
It's not about romantic love. It's about what the Spirit creates in the fellowship of believers. This is the love we're to have for each other. Yeah, exactly.
Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. Again, the guy who denied Jesus three times, not that long before.
Yeah, in front of a preteen. Terrified by a preteen.
A little girl.
For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy.
Yeah.
Proclaim. Just starts right out saying, there are some great passages in the Old Testament being fulfilled right now. I just want to tell you about that.
This place where he says, I will pour out my Spirit, it just sounds like it's a scripture, but it's very powerful because, you know, if we're reading Acts in Acts 2 as a paradigm for personal experience, then that's just, you know, peripheral. But if we flip the tables and say, wait, this is about the Holy Spirit, redemptive, inbreaking, the kingdom, the new age is focused on Christ, then this is a really important point, because all of this pouring out of the Spirit you know, fit in the context of what many people there believed about religion. That we have to do something and some like tongues, like mysterious incantations or complicated rites to lure the gods into visitation. That's how many in this time would have thought about their other gods. There's something that you have to do that's mysterious. But at Pentecost, God's Spirit rushes into the scene on his own accord. The apostles are just waiting. I mean, people are just waiting. They're not doing very much. And Pentecost illustrates the fact that God is the initiator. God's pouring out. I will pour out my Spirit. And he comes to us independent of our control. So the small little line, I will pour out my Spirit, is packed with significance because it's a different trajectory. It's a God-to-us trajectory, not a human-to-God trajectory.
I can't help it, as you're talking about there, think of Ephesians 4, you know, where Paul talks about what happened when Christ ascended. He ascended to the right hand of the Father and sent the Spirit. You have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We're all baptized by one Spirit into one Christ. Then three times he emphasizes the point, the gifts that he gave, the gifts that he gave. He gave the gifts. He's the giver. And then the citation of Psalm 68. And there in Psalm 68, that even is a wonderful passage that might have been torn out of the New Testament. The Ark of the Covenant is being brought for the first time into the newly built sanctuary. And this was celebrated annually, Feast of Pentecost. And the text celebrates the march of Yahweh across the desert, defeating his foes. And it says, while the young men slept, Yahweh gained victory and the women divided the spoils. Just to underline, I did it. Yeah. I did it all by myself. And by the way, women were dividing the spoils, much like women were announcing the resurrection, the first to announce the resurrection, and the men didn't believe it. Paul now, as an apostle, because of the fulfillment of the history of redemption on this side of the ascension, says, let's tweak that. He gave gifts to men.
Yep.
So Psalm 68, he received tribute from the nations. Now Christ receives the tribute and divides the spoils by his Holy Spirit. And that just underscores the point you were making, Justin. He's rushing into this room. The Holy Spirit is taking over. He's not the still small voice, you know, waiting for us to let him have his way with us. He's saying, this conquest, it's going to be my conquest. Yeah, I'll use you, but it's my conquest.
Well, and historically, consider it isn't that long ago when Jesus dies on Good Friday and the temple veil is rent from top to bottom. So it's a motif that shows the temple has become a place, it's profaned by the fact that it's no longer, the sacrifices there no longer have any purpose because Christ has made the final sacrifice. Now the Spirit comes and it starts in the temple, but it isn't the temple anymore.
That's a great point.
That the believers are the temple, that those present are now the new temple of God. And so they pour out of the temple into the streets. And so the temple now, when this is over, is like, for what? Why do we build this? What's it here for? This is a nice public monument. Let's put up a Daughters of the Hebrew Revolution sign on it and make it a public park.
Historical monument.
Yeah.
Right.
And now when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Folks, if you were to ask what the number one thing is that characterizes a person or a church in our day that's spirit-filled, you'll get a lot of different answers. But topping the list would likely be the idea of speaking in tongues, understood as ecstatic utterances. Now, even if you interpret Acts 2 as a kind of language miracle in which the disciples are given the supernatural ability to speak in languages they don't know, we should no more expect a repeat of this kind of thing than we should expect a repeat of the tongues of fire that appeared over the disciples' heads. The important thing, regardless of where we fall out on that, is not the sign, but what is signified by it. What's essential was not how things were communicated, but what was communicated. And what Peter goes on to communicate is Christ from the Old Testament, the fulfillment of prophecy. He doesn't invite people to claim their own miracles. He doesn't tell them that they can have amazing experiences if they follow this step or that. He just preaches a sermon about Christ's atoning death and miraculous resurrection as the fulfillment of the prophets. And that is the new wine of God's kingdom. This is the new revelation that the people had been waiting for, and it's being delivered by a Galilean fisherman speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit as an inspired apostle. And that Holy Spirit of Pentecost is still empowering us today to proclaim his gospel and to believe his gospel for us and for our children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God calls to himself. We look forward to being with you again next time on The White Horse Inn. Thanks for joining us.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.